Our expository text today is taken from John's Gospel. We'll be reading from John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. You'll find that on page 111 in your pew Bibles in front of you. Let's stand for the Gospel lesson. This is Jesus in the midst of his high priestly prayer. I ask not only on behalf of these, that is his apostles who were surrounding him that night of the Last Supper, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one, as we are one, I and them, you and me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned earlier in the service, this Sunday is the seventh Sunday of Easter. And as you know, the church calendar operates differently from the secular calendar, as the secular calendar, of course, begins in January 1st. But when does the church calendar begin? Advent. And that is four Sundays before Christmas. And then after Advent, we go into Epiphany. And after Epiphany, we go into what season? Lent. After Lent, of course, we celebrate Easter and are now in Eastertide and are in the seventh week of Easter. Eastertide lasts 50 days, culminating in Pentecost, which is next Sunday. So this Sunday, we're in an in-between Sunday, in a sense, because another quiz question: what happened last Thursday? What did we observe? The Ascension of our Lord. 40 days after Easter is Ascension Day. The 50th day is Pentecost. So we're in between those two on this seventh Sunday of Easter. And that's only appropriate because we as Christians are in between already, but not yet, aren't we? For already the victory has been won. Already our sin has been paid for. Already our Lord has established a beachhead in the dominion of darkness, and his kingdom is spreading, but it's not yet here in fullness. It will not yet be in fullness until when? Until he comes again and establishes the new heaven and the new earth, which we talked about last week and which Brian alluded to in the text from Revelation. So here we are on the seventh Sunday of Easter, and our lectionary reading from John here. Note something curious about John's Gospel. Do you realize that half of John's Gospel, almost half of John's Gospel, deals with the last week of Jesus' life? In fact, from chapter 13 through 17 where we are, this is known as the Upper Room Discourse, which is when Jesus celebrated his Last Supper. It was his last chance, his sort of parting shot, his last will and testament to get it all out there with his disciples. And we know that it culminates with this high priestly prayer in chapter 17, where we are. And in the beginning of this chapter, verse 1, Jesus prays for himself. Then Jesus prays for his apostles. And then, do you know who he prays for? He prays for us. He prays for us. Why? Because he says that he wants to pray for those who will believe the words of the apostles that they preach. And that's us. So that's the first thing we need to see here. We need to realize what an awesome privilege it is to have Jesus as our high priest interceding for us before God the Father. I mean, we're talking about the second person of the Trinity. We're talking about the one who existed before creation itself. We're talking about the one who existed with God the Father forever. And he's the one who's praying for us, even as he prayed for us there in the upper room in our text today. Now, what do we learn about this high priest? What's he like? Does he know what we deal with? You know, people crack on pastors. We live such a sheltered life. Pastor, how can you pray for me? How can you understand what I'm going through? You don't have a boss like I do. True, my boss is a Jewish carpenter. I've got a good boss. But some of you are in situations that I can't really relate to, and that's true. And so, how can I really pray for you? You might wonder that. But when it comes to Jesus, we know that he is well acquainted with our situation, isn't he? In fact, Hebrews 4:14 says this, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, albeit without sin." So that's good news. Namely, that we have a high priest who's praying for us, and he is fully qualified to pray for us, as he is fully righteous. But not only that, he knows what we struggle with. When we talk about sin to him, he totally understands. In fact, it is arguable that Jesus understands the power of sin more than we do. Why? Because we give in to sin. We give in to sin early, don't we? Oh, I guess I'll give in. We don't fight sin like Jesus fought sin to the very end and had victory over. Therefore, Jesus is arguably way more acquainted with the struggles of sin even than we are. And so that's our high priest who understands when we tell him about our troubles, he can relate them to the Father. But note here one of the primary things that he prays for us about. What is it? That we might be one. That we might be unified. That we might be so integrated in our relationship with him and the Father that we become sort of like the Trinity itself in our unity. But note that even within the Trinity, there's unity, but not uniformity. As each of the persons of the Trinity has a separate role in the kingdom of God, in the bringing of salvation, right? And that's why I always say that Jesus' prayer here in our text is not about ecclesiastical uniformity, that we'd all be Methodist, or we'd all be Baptist, or we'd all be Presbyterians, or we'd all be Catholics. That's not what the unity is talking about. He's talking about a spiritual unity, where we're called to be of one mind, one heart, one mission, one purpose. Not an ecclesiastical institution. See, we don't expect every church in the world to be Second Union. We don't pretend that we're the only church in the world, the only true church. Have you met people like that? Who think they're the only true church? We don't pretend to be that. Nor do we think everybody should be just like us. But that doesn't mean we're not unified with other Christians. I mean, obviously, God is not some sort of celestial Stalinist, you know, who wants us all to wear the same clothes, like a uniform, or paint our houses the same color, or go to the same school with the same curriculum, think the same way, have the same taste. That's not what God desires, right? How do we know that? Well, look at creation. Creation is not a monochrome. It's a rainbow, isn't it? I mean, God didn't create just one animal. God created whole phylums of animals. And even within species, there's incredible diversity, isn't there? Hence, the unity of the church is an e pluribus unum type of unity. Which means what? Out of the many, one. That's what the church is to be like. That's the kind of unity we're talking about. Or listen to this. I heard about a pastor who was having lunch one day, and he met a young couple who seemed to be very much in love with each other, and in love with the Lord. And they were devout Catholics. And they loved the Lord, and they had a passion for unity amongst all Christians, including those outside of the Roman Catholic parameters. And then the woman pulled something out of her purse, which was all crumpled up, looked like she had had it there for a year or two, and looked at it a lot, and she gave it to the pastor, and as he held it out at arm's length, it looked like a picture of Jesus. Looked like a portrait of Jesus. And then he held it up closely, and he realized that it was actually 48 different portraits of faces. Faces that were all different. Of young and old, of red and yellow and black and white, of men and women. And those 48 faces formed the image of Christ. And I think that's a great metaphor of what we're talking about here. That we are all diverse and different, but when we are one in Christ, we bear the image of Christ to the world, do we not? That's the kind of unity that Jesus was praying for. Not uniform, but united. So I believe second union in many ways is far closer to what Jesus is praying for here than the imposed unity, say, in the Middle Ages. I mean, what good is outward ecclesiastical unity if there's no real unity of spirit and truth, particularly the latter? That's why Jesus prays here in verse 20 by saying, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through what? Through their word. Whose word? The word of the apostles. And what is the word of the apostles? The New Testament. Right? The gospel that was preached and eventually overturned the world. So note here, our unity is not outward or ecclesiastical or organizational, but it's based instead on what? It's based on the Word of God and on the truth of God. And that's sometimes been a problem with the modern ecumenical movement. That is, too often the modern ecumenical movement becomes a sort of lowest common denominator Christianity. It's a unity that becomes based on the lowest common denominator. In other words, in order to create unity, we lower our standards of holiness, we lower our standards of righteousness, and we lower our standards of what's true. Don't we? But that's a problem, isn't it? For not only does it contradict what Jesus is praying for here, but it also undermines the potency of our message and the peculiarity of our church. Because we Christians are called to be what? Peculiar people. We're called to be different from the world, individually and collectively. And if we are not different from the world, then what do we have to offer the world? More of what it's already got? I mean, think about that. We have nothing to offer if we're not different from the world. If we're just the Sierra Club that meets on Sunday, what is that? I mean, as good as that club is, that is nothing compared to what the Church of Jesus Christ is called to be. Thus, therefore, if we pursue a lowest common denominator Christianity, we end up with what Richard Niebuhr said. Is a God without wrath, who brings in men without sin, in a kingdom without judgment, through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. In other words, we end up with a message that does not engage the soul, does not inform the mind, does not transform our spirits. Thus, we become like Jesus said, we become like salt that's lost its savor. Useless. I mean, come on, folks. If we submit to the world's bullying that Christianity cannot change someone's heart, cannot change someone's mind, cannot change someone's life trajectory, cannot change one's orientation of heart and spirit and mind, then what do we have to offer? If we don't believe that, then what are we wasting our time for here this morning? I mean, we could be in bed rolling over. We could be on a golf course. We could be watching the French Open right now. But we're not. Because we are a unique people. We have a unique message that can change the world. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a lot of flexibility under the umbrella of God's truth, isn't there? I mean, we Christians can agree to disagree on issues like eschatology, as we've been talking the last several weeks. How are the things going to end? How is there going to be a pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? We can discuss those sorts of things. We can argue about those things, but we can agree to disagree on them, can't we? What about the whole issue of free will and predestination? The world, or the church has been arguing that and debating that for centuries. How about tongues, speaking in tongues? We'll talk about that next week. It's Pentecost Sunday. What do you think about that? What's your position on that? We can agree to disagree, right? Or what about musical tastes? What about the worship wars that are going on in Christianity? We can argue about all those things. Agree to disagree. All under the umbrella of God's truth. And when we do that, we become the e pluribus unum type of unity. Thus, I know many godly men and women who believe very different things. For example, about eschatology. But as long as they show me that what they believe comes from the scriptures, I can respect their views. And that's how we as a community live and let live under the umbrella of God's truth. So there's a lot of liberty, Christian liberty, under that umbrella. But the problem arises when certain people are faced with the fact that their positions are indefensible according to the scripture. But instead of giving up that position, they jettison the scripture. They say that's not part of the Bible. That's not authoritative. And that's what the book of Revelation says at the end. Don't take anything away from this book. We've got to be careful of that. That's when we get into trouble. Indeed, what happens when you get out from under the umbrella of God's truth? You get all wet. Not only do you get all wet, but you water down the potency of the faith. And that's a problem. That's not the sort of unity that Jesus is praying about here. He's not praying for the lowest common denominator sort of Christianity. So number one, we should rejoice that we have a high priest who prays for us. Number two, we should rejoice that he's praying for our unity, that we might be one under the authority of God's word. But the third and final thing we need to see here is that Jesus prays that our unity with one another will be a what? Will be a witness to the world. To prove to them that Jesus was sent by God the Father to bring salvation to the world. That's the real purpose of our unity. It's not just a sort of phony kumbaya institutional unity, but a unity that convinces the world that something supernatural is happening amongst these Christians. And again, that's why what we're seeking here in the church is not outward uniformity, but spiritual unity in Christ. For example, one of the things that creates disunity in churches is what? Politics. Right? Isn't that true? Doesn't that separate people in churches? We're in a politically polarized world right now, out there, and that polarization creeps into the church and polarizes churches, and that's a problem, right? And that can be a scandal, right? But is that normal? Probably. In fact, I would say that's not only normal, that's desirable. Say what, Pastor? You'll hear it again. That's actually desirable. Why? Because I would much rather be in a church that is comprised of arch-conservatives and arch-liberals, of penepe and pedepe people, of liberals and conservatives, of socialists and capitalists who have polar opposite views in their political positions than a church where we're all just like one another. We're all either all liberal or all conservative. Who think alike, vote alike, act alike when it comes to politics. Why? Because in a church where you have diehard liberals on the one hand and diehard conservatives on the other hand, but who still worship together and work together and serve together and love together, then you've got something. That's something pretty amazing, because the world is used to political division. But in the world, what happens in a realm of political division? Nothing gets done. You don't believe me? Look at the U.S. Congress the last several years. They have accomplished almost nothing. Why? Because they can't work together. The world is used to that. But what happens when a church of people with different political persuasions can worship together, work together, serve together, and advance the kingdom together? Now that is something special. That is not natural. That is what? Supernatural. And that's when we speak to the world about the kind of unity that Jesus is praying for here. Not that we all look alike, think alike, act alike, dress alike, but that we are all one in our devotion to Him. And when we are devoted to Him, what happens to us? We get closer together. That's what we're talking about here. When we do that, we, like the early church, will be asked what it is that motivates you, that drives you, that influences you. And we can say to them, like the first early church said to their world, it's Jesus. God revolutionized the world through these apostles because they took Jesus' word and preached it. God wants to revolutionize the world again through us, one person at a time. But that's not going to happen until He revolutionizes your heart and my heart today. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that Your Holy Spirit be at work. We thank You that You are praying for us, that we have an advocate, that we have an intercessor, and one who is fully and well acquainted with our struggles. We also thank You that You're praying for our unity, a unity of purpose, of mind, of worship, of service, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, that You unite us together, that even though we're different, we rejoice in that difference because You're a God of great diversity, but a God who brings us together as one for Your kingdom and for our witness to a watching world. May we be faithful, Lord, as we seek to follow You. In Jesus' name, amen.